The reading today is the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you! Would they not only steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered in shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. The people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are now in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, James. Good morning. Little quiz. Do you know these people? What's the connection between all five of those people? What do they have in common?
Siblings.
Siblings, that's right. They are siblings who are not just siblings, but they're siblings who haven't got on very well. Who will forget the dramatic day when Ed Miliband seized the leadership of the Labour Party from his brother? Well, probably many of you have forgotten it already, but it definitely happened. In every case of sibling rivalry where things go wrong, there are consequences. And Obadiah is all about this issue, as we're going to see. It all stems from the relationship between Jacob and Esau, from whom the Edomites are descended. But Obadiah, as a prophet of God, goes further than just the cycle of destruction that comes from that sibling rivalry, because in his prophecy, there is a message of hope. Why? Because he is speaking the words of the God of hope. Who is Obadiah? As you've heard already, it is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Nothing much is known about him apart from the fact that he seemed to have known Jeremiah as he repeated some of the things from Jeremiah chapter 9. His name means servant of God or servant of Yahweh, and he prophesies at some time after the invasion of 586, the invasion of Judah. And the book revolves around the condemnation of Edom, sometimes referred to as Esau, because of their hostility to their relatives. Who were their relatives? Israel, the people of God. Where is Edom? Well, Chris has already shown you the slides of Petra. It is the land the south of Judah. The name Edomites are all those who are descended from Esau, who was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Edom was a barren land, now part of Jordan, and on a trade route. It was a place to make money and prosper. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom, and it was set in the middle of a ridge, i.e., as in that slide, it was a city on a hill, or i.e., as in Petra, there were the high places where people would worship their gods. This placement on the top of the hill in the high places made them think that they were unconquerable. They thought they could strut their stuff around the region, and they did so. Edom is located around Mount Seir, and from Genesis chapter 36, a small kingdom emerged in what is now the highlands of Jordan. They existed throughout the history of Israel, and Israel had to contend with them over all of their history. What about the past then? To understand the rivalry between Judah and the Edomites, we need to do a little Old Testament history lesson. It begins with the well-known story of Jacob and Esau. They were twins, and Esau was born first. And the prophecy given at their birth said this in Genesis 25, verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So this prophecy predicted two nations in the womb. Even in the womb, there was a struggle. Because if you notice the story, Jacob emerges clutching Esau's heel. These two brothers could not have been more different. Esau was a practical man. More or less, you could say he lived for the here and now. Whereas Jacob, you could say, was more of a mother's boy, more sensitive, less likely to be out hunting, shooting, and fishing. And there's an incident from their youth that shows this. Esau gave Jacob his birthright, which he should have had as the firstborn, for some stew. And if you look back in Genesis, the text says this: Esau despised his birthright. The selling of that inheritance was an unworthy act. It defied God's purposes for the firstborn and was an act that took lightly the promises and the blessing of God. That is the reason for some very strong words later on in the Bible, right at the end in Malachi 1:3, when Malachi says, as the prophet, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." You see, what happened with Esau was that his actions eventually led him to leave the people of God. And that worked out the prophecies that were given at his birth. There was, of course, a later incident for which he's much more famous. You will remember that Jacob cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright with the help and encouragement of his mother by deceiving his father. The giving up of the birthright for porridge and bread led to deep animosity between Israel and Edom. And the result? Jacob had to flee. And all the way through the story, there's a lingering enmity trembling in the air between the people of God and the people of Edom. In the meantime, the text says in Genesis that Esau took many foreign wives, which grieved his parents. What we have in Esau is an example of what a terrible thing it is to be on the wrong side of the wrath of God. All of this had very practical consequences as Edom and Israel split apart, two nations. In the wilderness, as the story went on, they denied Israel free passage through their territory and sent out a huge army to deter the Israelites in the wilderness, i.e., they were not going to help them at all in their journey through the wilderness. Later on, in the time of David and Solomon, they were involved with many skirmishes with Edomite rulers. In the time of King Solomon especially, Hadad was an Edomite who went to Egypt in order to get together a little army to come back and be an agitator against the kingdom of Solomon. That's in 1 Kings 11:14. There were many prophecies in the Old Testament against Edom and Mount Seir. They come in Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos. So things like, Edom is a desert waste. Or, he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually. His fury flamed unchecked. That's what happens if anger gets out of control. Fury raging continually, unchecked. One of the main issues that my wife deals with in her counseling business is anger management. There was a 3 15-minute programs recently on Radio 4 about anger. And everybody was saying we seem to be much more angry as a society than ever before. Well, I'm not sure if that's correct, because I don't think sin is necessarily more prevalent today than it was 2,000 years ago. Nevertheless, anger unchecked in your heart will bring you down, but anger unchecked in a society will destroy the society. So the prophecy to Edom in the Old Testament is a warning to us about the kinds of reactions we might have to specific situations. But we're talking here about sibling rivalry, and there were some positives. Some of you may have painful sibling rivalry conflicts right now in your family. We all know people who've quarreled over the inheritance. We all know people who seem to have been ripped off in one way or another by a brother or a sister. But the whole story is not always negative. And even in this story, there were a few positives. When Jacob returned from his exile, when you read the story, you think this guy is going to die. But what does Esau do? He reconciles with his brother in that particular situation. He didn't take revenge on Jacob. In the same light, Deuteronomy 23, verse 7 said, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." And this is what it's like with relatives, isn't it? There are good moments and there are bad moments. But in the case of Edom, things got so bad that Obadiah had to prophesy against them as a warning of what was to come because of their attitude to the people of Judah. Obadiah is not the only prophet to mention Edom. I've already mentioned one or two. You will know that many prophets included whole oracles on the surrounding nations, people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Obadiah wanted people to hear the word of the Lord, and the 21 verses we have here are almost entirely words from God, which includes verse 1, which is Obadiah's vision. Here, the major charge of Obadiah is violence against Jacob, your brother. We have heard a message from the Lord. This is God's message to the people. And as I mentioned earlier, in 586 BC, when Jerusalem fell, the Edomites looted the city. and they turned the refugees over to the enemy. And Obadiah was one of the few who managed to escape all this and was one of the few left to tell the story of what God had to say to the people of Edom. And the message falls into three particular areas. The first one is that God is going to humble Edom for their pride and gloating over Israel's misfortune. They will be dealt with because they have exalted themselves against the people of God. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. Note the reference to that geographical position. They make their home in the heights. They say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Here's a people who think they cannot be defeated. God is going to humble them. You raise your hand against the living God, you will be humbled. If a nation raises its hand against the living God, eventually they will be humbled. And that is the state of the situation between Israel and Edom. They will also pay for the looting of Jerusalem. Verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? Okay. The thief comes to your house, he would just steal your jewelry, all right? He wouldn't take the whole house. Is that right? Or take the money, the jewelry, you know, take the laptops. I don't even bother taking laptops these days because they're so cheap. They don't take everything, do they? If the grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? And the point about this is that Esau did not do that. They ransacked the place completely. They didn't leave anything, nothing, on the fruit of the vine. That would not have happened to them if the boot had been on the other foot. But now Edom is going to receive a similar sentence. They'll lose everything, and it will be those they thought were their friends and allies who will destroy them, verse 7. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. All your allies will force you to the border. Not even the wisdom of Edom or their military might can save them, according to verses 8 and 9. In that day, declares the Lord, when I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Brothers and sisters, it's very important that you realize that this is not what goes around comes around, which is the way many people think today. This is the word of God exacting decisive judgment on those people who despise the people of God. And they show they despise the people of God by the way they act towards them. So in Pakistan at the moment, you can see a very clear example of that with the release of Asia Bibi. The way they act towards the people of God. Thirdly, they're accused of a major sin against Israel in verses 10 to 14. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth. What the accusation here is that there was a lack of brotherly kindness. In fact, it was extremely bad. There was violence, verse 10, against your brother. Verse 11, they stood around while Jerusalem was invaded and did nothing to help. In fact, in verse 11, they became like the ones who were invading Jerusalem. Verse 12, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. It was not a day of rejoicing or a day to exalt themselves over other people. Also in verse 12, boast so much in the day of their trouble. These are people who are exalting themselves in the destruction of their half-brothers. In verse 13, what did they do? They joined in and helped to steal the wealth of Jerusalem. Then they waited for those who fled and cut them down ruthlessly. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over the survivors in the day of their trouble. But that's what they did. They had the ambush, they waited, and when people fled, they gunned them down. Well, not gunned them down, but they destroyed them. Brothers and sisters, there was no Geneva Convention. What about the future? Well, God has got plenty of time. This prophecy was fulfilled over 500 years. As someone said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. In 583 BC, the Jews began to return from exile. At the same time, the Arab nations expanded and Edom lost most of their land. They kept Mount Seir and the southern part of Judah, but by 450 BC, they lost control of the king's highway. And when you lose control of the highway, you lose what? Income, trade, taxes. In 312, Mount Seir fell to Arabs, and the place has been desolate ever since. In 125 BC, the Jews in Judah attacked the remaining Edomites in the south and took them over. Some of them became Jewish citizens, but there was still resentment against the Jews. Herod the Great was an Edomite. He died before Jesus was 30, and his grandson took over. He met Jesus at his trial. He dressed Jesus as a king and laughed at him. And later on in Acts 12, when people said that Herod was a god because of his such great wisdom, he was struck down and he died of worms. Acts 12, verse 23, and the Edomite's story was finally finished. God always fulfills his promises. Not partially, but fully. And at this point, Obadiah enlarges the vision. Remember that he's warning Edom about their behavior, so he says two things to them. Firstly, he extends Edom's fate to the nations. They are going to be an example of a general principle which has resounded throughout history and continues to resound today. That is, you will reap what you sow. Verse 15. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And notice verse 15, this is the day of the Lord. They were on the holy hill of God, Mount Zion, but it was for evil as they drank their fill there of violence and oppression. And this is how they continued to live. And the results come in verse 16, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. Obadiah reminds us, both individually and corporately, that there is a day of reckoning coming. If you think about it, actually, historically, it's quite amazing that the Jewish people still exist. Can you find me an Edomite today? Of course, until 1948, they had no land to call their own. But in that time, between AD 70 and 1948, I can tell you, many Edoms have come and gone, and you don't remember any of them. One of the most interesting museums I ever had the privilege to visit was the Museum of the Diaspora in Tel Aviv, that has no antiques or artifacts to show. It is the museum that traces the story of the people of Israel between AD 70 and 1948, all over the world, managing to maintain themselves as a distinct and identifiable people group. To such an extent that you can walk into a synagogue in Pittsburgh and shoot 11 of them, because you know where they are. Sometimes I go to the library in Pinner to get a book, and I notice on a Saturday morning that they have a security guard outside the synagogue in Pinner. That's shameful, but that should be needed in Britain today. Secondly, Obadiah promises or predicts that Israel is going to return to possess the land, verses 17 to 21. The land is God's land, and we know that the Israelites returned from exile. But we also know from reading some of the books like Nehemiah that it was a pretty weak and feeble return from exile, because even though they were back in the land, if you read in Nehemiah chapter 9, they are still in slavery. They're not free, even though they're back in the land. Something else needed to happen. So here you get the hope of the book of Obadiah. You get the land restored to Israel as a place for deliverance. It will be holy and have an inheritance, which suggests to me that it is not the modern state of Israel, which is not holy, and is not the inheritance. of the people of God. Part of that comes, say, in Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, the meek will inherit the earth. In verse 18 here, it says it will be a time of purification. This imagery of the house and the fire and the flame and the stubble shows that there will be a time of purification before this can be implemented. Nothing sinful will survive. And the one that represents the sinfulness of all of us here is the nation of Edom. And the imagery continues in verses 19 to 21 as they return from exile and move into the land and about Edom. So what you've got here is a couple of things. You've got the focus on the immediate return of the exiles, but then you've got to focus on the hope and the deliverance and the holiness of a future deliverance which is still to come. And the kingdom, verse 21, will be the Lord's. What can we learn? Firstly, we need to challenge the church to depart from what might call the Esau syndrome. I mentioned earlier that Esau grieved his parents by marrying foreign wives. He chose to abandon the revealed will of God and the hope of glory for what? For immediate gratification. This is what the book of Hebrews says as a comment. That there be no, this is Hebrews, full of warnings about how you behave as a Christian, by the way. This is a passage, Hebrews chapter 12, on holiness, the need to be holy, the need to be people who take God's word seriously, the people who need to live by it. It says there'll be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Apparently the Jewish rabbis of the centuries leading up to the time of Christ and beyond considered Esau to be an immoral person. He sold his own birthright for a single meal. Do you see the enormity of that? But that's what you do if you're seeking gratification in this world. You take your little idol and you bow down to it and you fulfill yourself and you enjoy it, but you give up your inheritance. When God has given us real glory, when God has given us real salvation, we turn back. And for a single meal, one night of immorality, one go on the gambling, one whatever it happens to be, we throw away our inheritance for something that will not last, cannot last, and is only transient. This is what the message of Esau tells us. It's a warning. Don't waste your life on disobeying God. It will not do you any good, ultimately. For you know that even afterwards, when this is the worst bit, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Do you see what that means? Hebrews does seem to suggest in the warning passages that you can lose your salvation if you are flippant towards the word of God. You do things that God doesn't want. If you're doing that today, then I urge you, repent. But in Esau's case, you see, his heart was so hardened by what he did that he couldn't repent. He wanted to, but he couldn't. Because God had hardened his heart, and he had hardened his heart by what he did. It's that two-way process. And those words I find chilling. They're absolutely chilling that you could seek repentance from God. Seek it with tears. But in Esau's case, it was not possible. But in your case, it is. Because Esau lived before understanding that Jesus Christ had come for exactly those reasons, to give us the freedom, to forgive us for our sins, for what we are as people, in order to set us free. And our problem is that we keep on going back into the prison when God wants us to be free. The second thing is, the book of Obadiah raises the question of attitudes to Jewish people. We've heard a lot about anti-Semitism in the recent past, and all the statistics show that this is increasing across many parts of Western Europe, which I know from personal experience as one who travels constantly across the continent. I would differentiate here between an attitude towards the Jewish people as a whole, wherever they are, and attitudes towards the state of Israel. Firstly, considering that we as Gentiles have been grafted into the story of Israel, we cannot be believers without appreciating the way in which God promised, formed, and called a nation into existence. That has been the way in which God communicated his message to us, the fact of his goodness and love. I said earlier, it took 500 years for Edom to disappear. That's slow. God is slow to anger. But it's a particular choice with universal consequences, which you see in verse 8. We cannot depart from the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and Obadiah, like Paul in 1 Corinthians urges us to be aware of the futility of those in this world who think that they are wise and intellectual. We need to base our thinking on the Bible rather than on the thinking of men and women. In the Old Testament, when the nation went astray, they were sent into exile. They also reaped what they sowed. We should support the Jewish people without endorsing or being uncritical of the present state of Israel when it opposes Messianic believers or Palestinian believers or fails to uphold human rights within its border. But more importantly, but linked, is that our very first priority is to the people of God. When they are being opposed, persecuted, and vilified, we should stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters around the world. And of course, all of us know many Christian organizations that do just that. This week being a particularly poignant example with the case in Pakistan. That is our responsibility, to have the right attitude to the people, the believers, and to those from whom we've come, the children of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us from Obadiah. We pray it would nestle in our hearts this week and that we would feast on it where we need to be warned because we're being flippant with your truth or being silly about our behavior. We pray that you would help us. Where we're understanding who you are, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts to learn more about who you are. Amen.